May I request that you open up your Bibles at Colossians chapter 2. There are some visitors, I think, here this morning, or some folk for the first time. We want to say to them that we're delighted to have them with us, and to explain that we are going step by step, systematically, through Paul's letter or epistle to the Colossians, that is, the Christian church in the ancient city of Colossae. What Paul, of course, by the Holy Spirit says to the Colossians, he says to us. And we've been going through step by step. We've been taking our time because this epistle and this particular section of the epistle is just full of spiritual nutrients. And we want to get all of the goodness and all of the value and all of the blessing that we possibly can. Now, in verse 6, just to set the context a little bit again, Paul has described Christians as those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Those who have been here the last few weeks will remember that. They have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And when we looked at that verse, I suggested what it means to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. That it means basically three things. First, to sincerely acknowledge his claims. So that when he claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, we accept, we sincerely acknowledge his claims. Secondly, it means that we entirely trust in his saving work. The work that he did on the cross, the work of redemption, that we entirely trust in that saving work, in nothing else. And thirdly, it means that we gladly submit to his rule. For after all, as the text, verse 6 says, it is the receiving of Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's what it means to receive Christ, to acknowledge his claims sincerely, to trust his saving work entirely, and to submit to his rule gladly. Now, those who do receive Christ in this way are described by the Apostle Paul by a particular phrase that is a favourite of Paul's. It crops up all the way through his epistles and his letters, and we have it here. It's the expression "in him." Look at it at the end of verse 6. So walk in him. The beginning of verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Verse 10, you are complete in him. And verse 11 begins, in him. It's a very significant expression in the Apostle's writings, and it conveys the idea of spiritual union, of spiritual oneness with Jesus Christ. And it is because of spiritual union which every believer, everyone who has received Jesus Christ the Lord, has this spiritual union, this spiritual oneness with him. They are in him, united to him, one with him. And all the blessings of God come to them because of this union with Christ. And one of the blessings that comes to them is described in our text this morning, which is verse 11 and 12, as the circumcision of Christ. Let me read verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now it's those two verses we want to focus on this morning. They are great verses indeed. When the Bible speaks here in verse 11 of the circumcision of Christ, I don't think it's talking about the circumcision which he experienced as a Jewish male child. It is speaking about the circumcision which is identified with Christ, and indeed the circumcision which Christ bestows. And we'll understand that, I hope, by the time the message is done this morning. Now, physical, literal circumcision involved, of course, the cutting away of part of the flesh of the male sexual organ.
It was performed on all male Jewish children at the age of 8 days. That piece of flesh was called the foreskin, and it was cut off and cast away. Now that act of circumcision was made the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Look with me at Genesis 17:11, and you'll see this very clearly presented to us there. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 11. God says, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So you could hardly have it more clear than that. Circumcision in the flesh became the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But when you begin to read through the Old Testament, you begin to understand and realize that physical circumcision and the idea of circumcision itself was being used to speak of something spiritual and very profound. Now I want you to look at some verses with me in two Old Testament books. So put your bookmark in Colossians 2 and come back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 first of all. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. And these are important verses, I think, in understanding the text before us this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, God says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Now, obviously, there is a symbolic usage of the idea of circumcision there. Chapter 30 of the same book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 30 and verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So here now the Old Testament is speaking about a circumcision of the heart, resulting in a love for God. Alright, now let's go on to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, further on in the Old Testament. Let's find chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. And you see how the prophets continue to use this symbolic idea of circumcision. Jeremiah 4, 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, he says, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Again, chapter 6 and verse 10 of Jeremiah. Chapter 6 and 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear," he's talking about the rebellious Jewish nation now in the days of Jeremiah, "indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." So here, an uncircumcised ear. Obviously, again, symbolic terms here. And then chapter 9 of Jeremiah and verse 25 and 26. Jeremiah 9:25. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all those who are uncircumcised with, who are circumcised with the uncircumcised." Now he's speaking there about physical circumcision. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. "For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." So you see, he's saying to the Israelites, you are no better than the heathen nations around you, because though you may have the physical sign of circumcision in your flesh, you're uncircumcised in your heart. In other words, they were unresponsive to the word of God. Indeed, they were rebellious against the word of God. Now, coming back to Colossians 2, the Jews put an enormous emphasis upon physical circumcision. It was of tremendous importance to the Jews. And in the New Testament age, in the first century, there were those who taught that you could not belong to the people of God which is just another way of saying you could not be saved unless you submitted to physical circumcision. And so those of you who know your New Testaments fairly well will remember that Paul deals with this in the book of Galatians. He meets this head on. This whole idea that you can't be saved, the Gentiles in particular, you can't be saved, they were saying, unless you submit to physical circumcision, which of course would bring with it all the Old Testament legislation and the Mosaic Covenant. And Paul resists that. And we have all of that in the great polemic of the book of Galatians. Now, in this city of Colossae, it wasn't exactly that problem that seems to have been involved, but it would certainly seem that part of the false teaching that Paul is combating here, part of the false teaching was that these false teachers were saying to the people, you know, you need to submit, you remember I mentioned this last week, to various rituals and rites and ceremonies, and it is evident that many of these were basically rooted in Judaism. For instance, if you just glance on a little bit in chapter 2, you see that Paul says, therefore, verse 16, therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Well, these were all part of the Judaistic religion. And some biblical scholars suggest that in verse 11, when Paul says you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, that he is combating these false teachers. He's saying to the Colossian Christians, you do not need to submit to the physical circumcision that these men are propagating because you were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, which is an altogether different thing, as we'll see in a moment. So all of that in the way of background and introduction through the actual wording of the text. We ask the question, now what is this circumcision of Christ? What is the circumcision of Christ? And I answer first of all, that with respect to its character or its nature, we need to observe that it is spiritual and inward. The circumcision of Christ is spiritual and inward. Indeed, look at verse 11 and you'll see that Paul says it was a circumcision made without hands. In other words, it wasn't a literal, physical circumcision. He calls it a circumcision made without hands. And he's clearly contrasting it to the literal circumcision that obviously was with hands. It was performed by men. The rabbis performed the circumcision on the male Jewish children. But Paul says the circumcision that I'm talking about, the circumcision that you experienced as believers, is a circumcision made without hands. It is inward. It is spiritual. The circumcision of Christ, he calls it at the end of the verse, you see. The circumcision of Christ. It is a circumcision of the heart. It is a spiritual circumcision. Now, the Apostle Paul himself uses this kind of language in a classic passage in Colossians 2. In Romans 2. And verses 28 and 29. And he really puts it very plainly and very clearly here in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. To put it in other terms, Paul is really saying to these people, if you want to know who the true people of God are, it's not the Jewish nation any longer, now that Christ has come and instituted the new covenant. It's not those who have physical circumcision in their flesh, says Paul. That now is meaningless. The true people of God are those who have been circumcised in their heart. They are the true Jews, says the apostle. They are the true people of God. And the inward circumcision of the heart is the only circumcision that really counts. Now, the expression, or to put it another way, circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of Christ, it is what we theologically simply call regeneration. Regeneration. Which in itself means, of course, the reality of being born again. The reality of having a spiritual rebirth is what the apostle is talking about here. The work of saving grace in the heart. That is the circumcision of Christ. That is the circumcision of the heart. That is the inward circumcision. It is regeneration. It is being born again by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, as to its character, you want to know about the circumcision of Christ, as to its character, it is inward, it is spiritual. Secondly, in terms of its extent, the extent of it, in verse 11 he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, the most ancient Greek manuscripts actually leave out the words "of the sins." And so it reads, and the modern versions basically read it, by putting off the body of the flesh. It comes to the same thing either way. It's the same thing. And what Paul is saying is this, that when you experience spiritual circumcision, when a work of grace is wrought in the heart, when a man or a woman is born again by the Holy Spirit of God, there comes about in their lives a rejection, a repudiation of the old sin-dominated nature. That's what he's saying. There's a putting off of the body of the flesh, and he's using the word flesh there, of course, in terms of the fallen nature of man. Now, that's not to say, of course, that those who are born of God's Spirit, those who receive Jesus Christ the Lord, are completely delivered from the old sin-dominated nature. That's the fallacy of perfectionism. He's not saying that. But he is saying that in relationship to this old sin-dominated nature, there is a complete change of attitude in the regenerated child of God. The born-again person no longer is complacent about that old body of sin. The born-again person is no longer accepting of it. He or she rejects it. They put it off. They take a stand against it, because they have become new creatures in Christ. They have become a new creation in Christ. Now, some biblical scholars have suggested that there is again an implied contrast here. But the contrast is that Paul is saying, you know, in the old circumcision, in natural physical circumcision, there was the cutting away of just a small part of literal flesh. But in spiritual circumcision, in regeneration by the power of the Spirit of God, there is a work done in the heart that results not the cutting away of just, you know, a small element of sin, but the whole body, as it were, of sin. The believer takes a stand against sin as sin, and desires to be holy, and desires to be what Christ would have him to be. And so perhaps he speaks, as some suggest, in these terms, the removal, the rejection, the putting off of the body of the flesh, of the body of the sins of the flesh. And so we have to say that this circumcision of Christ is a radical work. Because regeneration is a radical work. It is a work in the heart. It's not just turning over a new leaf in your life. It's not just making a few New Year's resolutions and saying, I'm going to be a better person. It is, as Paul says to the Corinthians, a new creation. When the Spirit of God works in the new birth in the soul of a sinner. And so, Paul is talking then about a work, this circumcision of Christ, which is internal, it is spiritual, it is inward, it is extensive, it's the putting off of the body of the flesh. And thirdly, we observe, just very quickly, the author of it. Well, obviously, we've been referring to it all along. The author is Christ. It is the circumcision of Christ. Now, there are some interpreters, and very well-respected ones, who interpret this quite differently. They interpret the expression the circumcision of Christ as referring to the bloody death of Christ. They put a good argument forward, but I'm not persuaded by it myself. I think it's a little strained, personally. I think that what this is saying is that the circumcision is of Christ in the sense that he's the author of it, by the Spirit, of course, the great agent in regeneration. It is a work of Christ through the Spirit. In other words, spiritual circumcision cannot be performed by ourselves. Spiritual circumcision is not a work that we can do. Not at all. It is a work of Christ. And we must look to Christ. And we must trust in Christ. And we must embrace Christ. And when we are born of the Holy Spirit of God and become new creatures in Christ Jesus, we give the glory to Christ. None to us. It is the circumcision of Christ. A work that he does by his Spirit. Now, there's just one more thing that I want to bring to your attention from the text before us. We've seen the character of it, of the circumcision of Christ, the character of it, it's internal, it's spiritual. We've seen the extent of it, it is very extensive. It's the putting off of the body of the flesh. And we've seen the author of it, it's Christ himself. Now we also see in our text the visible representation of this great work. And the visible representation of this great work is given to us in verse 12. It is baptism. Buried with him in baptism, says Paul, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, our spiritual circumcision, that is, our regeneration, brings us into an inseparable union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, says the apostle, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In him, in union with him, in terms of your being joined to him, in him you were circumcised this way. And, of course, our union with Christ, as Paul makes abundantly clear in Romans 6, is a union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And so the apostle speaks here of being buried with him in baptism in verse 12 and raised again with him through faith in the God who raised him from the dead. Now, it seems to me, dear friends, that it takes an enormous effort not to see apostolic immersion in the 12th verse. Even most paedobaptist authors acknowledge that. But some don't. And I read what to me was an extraordinary statement as I was studying on Friday afternoon or Friday morning in connection with this. I looked at a commentary, a commentator that I have great respect for. He's an excellent commentator, generally speaking. But this is what he said. What we say, he says, is, granting that immersion had been the early and authorized form of baptism, he grants that, granting that immersion had been the early and authorized form of baptism, we are not prepared to admit any allusion to that form in the clause before us. Now, when I read that, I leaned back in my chair and I chuckled, and I thought about Admiral Lord Nelson, the great English military hero of the 17 and early 1800s. Admiral Lord Nelson had lost an eye in a battle early in his career. And the time came, and this is a true story, the time came when he's out there with a few ships, not very many, out on the sea, and his superior is a little way back in another ship, and all of a sudden, a large number of French warships appear on the horizon. And the commander signals to Nelson, a large number of French ships, retreat. Well, Nelson wasn't too keen on retreating. And so what he did was take his telescope and put it to his blind eye, and he said, I don't see a thing out there. There's nothing out there. I don't see anything out there. It seems to me you've got to put your telescope to the blind eye were to read verse 12 and say, I don't see any allusion to baptism here. Or to immersion, at least. The interesting thing, of course, is that the very word baptism, if it were not transliterated, but were translated, would read immersion. And any Greek lexicon will tell you that. Phone up the Greek Orthodox Church in Hamilton, if you like, as I did many years ago, and ask them, what does baptizo mean? Well, it means to immerse. In fact, really, you know what we're saying? When we talk about baptism by immersion, we're really saying immersion by immersion. That's true. Immersion by immersion. Of course apostolic baptism is here, buried with him in baptism, and in which, that is, in the process of baptism, you were also raised with him. Because that wonderful ordinance of baptism is indeed the visible representation of the work of regeneration. It is the symbol, if you like, the outward expression of the circumcision of Christ. And you will notice in verse 12 that there is a reference to faith. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Because wherever there is circumcision of the heart, there is always faith. Faith in the God that raised Jesus from the dead is the inevitable outflow of the circumcision of the heart. And without faith, there is no biblical baptism. Without faith, it isn't there. It is those who have exercised faith in Christ, faith in the God who raised him from the dead. It is those who have received Christ Jesus the Lord. It is those who have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It is those believers in Christ who are to be baptized. It has been put this way, I think it's quite helpful. Literal circumcision in the Old Testament testified to the need of circumcision of the heart. That's what the prophets were talking about in those passages we read. Literal circumcision in the flesh, it was of course the sign of the covenant with Abraham, we recognize that, but it testified to the need of circumcision of the heart. Baptism, on the other hand, in the New Testament, testifies to the receiving of circumcision of the heart. That's the difference. Physical circumcision is saying you need circumcision of the heart. Baptism is saying in the New Testament, thank God I have received circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of Christ. And where spiritual circumcision has not been received, where faith has not been exercised, there ought to be no baptism. For otherwise the whole ordinance is emptied of its significance. Now I have two questions just to leave with you as you go this morning, very quickly. Two questions. First of all, have you received the circumcision of Christ? Have you received the circumcision not made with hands? To put it in a more New Testament way, have you been born again? Have you experienced the spiritual rebirth from above by the power of Christ through the Spirit? That is a question that every one of us needs to face. I know I tell my, all preachers, I suppose, tell their stories over and over again. The older they get, the worse it becomes, doesn't it? That's the cross you have to bear. So I'm going to tell this story again because it's right to the point here. It's the story of John Wesley, who, of course, went about England preaching, and preaching repeatedly on the text of John 3, you must be born again. And the story is that a lady came to John Wesley and said, Mr. Wesley, I've heard you many times. Why are you always saying and preaching you must be born again? To which Wesley replied, because, madam, you must be born again. You see, that's the truth. That's the reality. It doesn't matter what else you get into in religion. It doesn't matter how skilled and educated and knowledgeable you become about things religious. If you haven't dealt with this, you haven't dealt with anything. Have you been born again?
Have you experienced the circumcision of Christ?
And the second question is this. If you have you testified to this blessing in biblical baptism?
That's the second question.
If you can say this morning, praise God, I have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Praise God, I have received Christ Jesus the Lord. I've exercised faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Well, the question is, why haven't you confessed this in the biblical way? Why haven't you acknowledged this by being buried with him in baptism and raised again in that glorious symbol to testify to the blessing you've received? And there are some here perhaps who need to face up to that question as well, as we all should do. Have you been born of God? And have you acknowledged it, testified to it, in the way that Christ instituted and ordained? What a great passage this is in Colossians 2. He goes on with much more in the way of great riches here that we'll come to moving along next week. But pause on verses 11 and 12 for a while. Go home and read them over again. Pray that God would burn them into your heart. Thank God this morning for the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ, gloriously symbolized in the ordinance of baptism. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the marvelous work of grace wrought in the heart of every true Christian. And we thank you this morning for everyone who can say in this congregation that they have indeed received Christ Jesus the Lord, that they have experienced that new birth from above. They know what it is to be circumcised inwardly and spiritually with the circumcision not made with hands, the circumcision of Christ. Oh, that many, many more might be able to enter into that, to be able to say, yes, I am a believer in Christ, I am committed to Christ, I am his and he is mine. Lord, open hearts to that end, we pray, and grant a willingness to all of whom that's true to be obedient in the ordinance of baptism, that they might show forth that wonderful reality of being buried with him and raised with him also. Bless your word, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 647. 647. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me. 647. Let's stand together and sing. is there a chorale practice? There is a chorale practice after the morning service. Those involved, please remember. Let's pray together. Father, we have sung this lovely old hymn, but we earnestly pray that it might not simply be the moving of our lips and tongues, but the expression of our hearts. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Oh, for a heart that is renewed by your Spirit. A heart that loves the truth and loves the gospel. A heart that goes out to Christ in faith and in obedience. Almighty God, grant, we pray, to every one in this service today, such a heart. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be our portion this day and forevermore. Amen.